I want to take a look today at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Corinthians the 15th chapter, and realizing as we look at this that Paul is here introducing a brand new subject. He's been talking about some of the problems in the Corinthian church. He's been talking about problems concerning the use and abuse of spiritual gifts. He's talked about problems that turn up at the Lord's Supper and other such things. If you read through 1 Corinthians, you see this church had all kinds of problems. Sometimes we think we have problems. We don't. The apostolic church had a lot more than we do, I think. But anyway, there's another problem that turns up in chapter 15. We're going to look at that today. But before I do, I'd like to think back for a moment. This chapter is significant to me because I remember there was a time when I thought that human destiny, that the purpose of salvation was very different from what I would later learn. In fact, I grew up, like most of you probably, thinking that when the good guys died, they would go to heaven. The soul would leave the body. You had an immortal soul, and it would go to heaven if you're one of the good guys, depending on how you define that. That was always confusing to me because you'd hear one person say, well, all you'd have to do is accept Jesus as Savior, and I didn't know exactly what that meant and how you went about doing that. I'd hear Billy Graham talking about that, and still it was a little confusing. I was left wondering, am I supposed to do anything else? Just do that, and you know, I'm assured that I'm going to heaven now when I die. And if I don't do that, I'm going to the other place. That's where nobody wants to go because it's a lot of pain there, a lot of misery. So I had this idea in mind, and I was thinking about that, and it kind of just thinking, being a young person in my teen years and thinking about the idea of an immortal soul somehow encased inside a body, and then when death occurred, then that was kind of a release and on the one hand, and yet everybody was really sad about it when it happened, even though that person was now in eternal bliss, supposedly. Another thing I wondered about is how is it that everybody wound up there? You go to a funeral service, even when it's people that you know, didn't do what Billy Graham said you had to do or anybody else said you had to do, and yet somehow or other they wound up in the better place. You always wondered about that, so, or at least I did. And so all of that was confusing until I began hearing, in 1971, I would begin hearing something that would, I didn't realize, it was on December 25th. I remember that date because it seems that there's something happens every year on that date. But December 25th, that evening, I was sitting there, surrounded by my Christmas presents, now listening to the radio. Back then, it was one of those, you had to turn the dial, and you could, you know, had to listen real carefully, picking up something a long way off. You know, you barely make it out, you know. And it was all AM, no FM, just all AM. And I'd listen to places like WWL, New Orleans, WCKY, Cincinnati. And I remember listening to Billy Graham, The Hour of Decision. And he always fascinated me. I'd watch his campaigns when they came on television. You see how he'd fill a whole big stadium. And had this unique voice and this unique style of delivery. I remember hearing him that night giving his Christmas message. I remember him saying, what a holy day to accept Jesus as Savior. And, of course, at the time, that made sense to me. But then I heard this other voice. I kept turning the dial, and I got here's, that's one I've heard before. It's been a long time. I wonder what happened to that guy. But, you know, he starts off, and greetings, friends around the world. You know who that is. Yeah. But I heard that, and I didn't know that my life was about to change. I mean, really change. My family would be, startled by some of the things I'd begin telling them within days, within weeks of that. And I remember some of the things I went through, first time I even heard that Saturday was the seventh day of the week. You know, how could you grow up and not hear that? I grew up thinking that Sunday was the seventh day of the week, and that was the Sabbath, and always had been the Sabbath. And my family sort of kept it. I remember one time we had a family fishing trip. We did it on a Sunday, and I remember my mother with her fishing pole there and out, you know, extended over the water, justifying it. So, you know, this is really not work. This is a relaxation, and it's okay to do this. He's kind of justifying something that she felt like we probably shouldn't be doing on the Sabbath. And so it was there, it was listening to that broadcast that I learned about the seventh day being the day we call Saturday. That's the first time I heard that. Didn't know that Sunday was the first day of the week, even though at the Methodist Church where I grew up on the offering envelopes it says, on the first day of the week, you know, said something about how the scripture goes about laying by in store. You know, they use that for their tithing envelopes on the first day of the week. I never paid any attention to that. Also, never noticed the calendar, which day was the first, which day was the seventh. I always assumed that the seventh day was Sunday. And what tops that, though, is that. Yeah, remember, I'm about 18 or 19 at this point in time, and here's my parents, and they'd never heard that before. We didn't know any Jews. We didn't know any Seventh-day Adventists. There were none of them in that part of the country where I grew up. There were some a little bit further out, but not right there in that area. It was all country Protestants, and so that's all we knew. But, you know, things like that were not a problem to me because I grew up, I was taught growing up that you're supposed to obey the Ten Commandments. That's always a given. Everybody believed that. You obey the Ten Commandments. So when I heard that the Fourth Commandment pertained to the seventh day, which was not Sunday, but it was the day we call Saturday, specifically from sunset Friday to sunset Saturday, then I said, whoa, I didn't know that. And I looked it up in the World Book Encyclopedia, and there it was. And so that was an easy one for me. I started keeping it right then. The next Saturday, I kept it. Started keeping the Sabbath. That was not a big issue because, well, if it's the Sabbath, it's the Sabbath. And I know my mother had kind of issues with that and was concerned about it. Maybe it might affect my salvation. Later on, my wife, we met in the church and were married, and she was concerned about us both. So she asked her. She was a hairdresser. She asked her pastor's wife, or she mentioned it to her, said that, well, you know, they keep Saturday for Sunday. And she said, well, they're right. What? Yeah, the Saturday is the seventh day of the week. Now, we keep Sunday because it's the Lord's day, the Lord rose, you know the story. But in any case, those things were never an issue for me. But what was an issue was this idea that there was some kind of soul factory. And I was thrilled to hear that talked about on that particular broadcast. Some kind of soul factory going on in heaven where souls were being produced and put down into these little fetuses or whatever, and were being born into this world. And most of them they were put to the test, and most of them were not going to make it. They're going to wind up in that bad place down there, and the others would get to go up there. That made absolutely no sense whatsoever to me. And then I started hearing about this idea of going to heaven when you die is not the biblical promise. It is not the hope of the redeemed. You don't find it in Scripture. It's nowhere there. You can find some Scriptures that might seem to suggest that, but nothing states it. You don't hear the Apostle Paul saying, when we get to heaven, or nobody's talking about when we go to heaven or the saints that are up there in heaven. You have some prophetic imagery that seems to suggest that the saints are there, but you understand that's prophetic imagery. But in any case, you don't find that language, but what you do find is the hope of a resurrection. And you don't find this eternal soul factory going round and round, the majority of which are going to get put in these bodies down here and never really come to redemption or salvation and are going to wind up in the bad place. Instead, what you have is you have an elect body that God is dealing with, and you have a hope, when you look at the hope of resurrection, a hope that is much broader than what we have all been told in our years of growing up in certain traditions. So there's a broad hope for salvation. All of that is what drew me. It wasn't so much the Sabbath, the holy days. Those things were kind of easy to prove. You look at the Scriptures, okay, here it is. And you start doing those things. But some of these other things, these are the issues of life for me. Finally, something that makes sense. God has a real purpose and not just some kind of, this idea of a soul factory or something like that going on. So you have a real purpose in human life on this earth. And people really are being redeemed and being prepared for a very real kingdom in the future in which they will put on immortality. So this is the hope, and the hope was not, as I used to think, as many people think, even today. You know, it's almost a given in many churches that the hope of the redeemed is to go to heaven when you die. You still hear that. There are many evangelicals out there today that do not believe that. There are many evangelicals, I could name several of them, that believe, just as you and I do, in conditional immortality. Many of them believe that the dead are asleep, and that when they rise in the resurrection, then they'll be conscious once again. There's a lot of them believe that. John R. Stott, one of the famous evangelicals, English, believed that. Gregory Boyd used to believe it. I think he's changed his ideas now somewhat in recent times, but many of them believe that. But in any case, in chapter 15 of the book of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul deals with this because that was one of the problems that came up in the Corinthian church. The problem of what is the hope of the redeemed. And some people there were beginning to teach it was something other than resurrection. And the Apostle Paul deals with it very effectively. Let's look at this chapter beginning in verse 1. He says, "Now I would remind you, brothers and sisters," it could be translated, it means brethren in some translations, but it includes the whole group, not just the men. "I remind you, brothers and sisters, of the gospel," that is the good news message, "I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved." So you notice these three things right away. Says you have received it, and you stand in it, and it is the gospel, the good news message, by which you are being saved. So he's talking about salvation here as a process. You can speak of salvation as a past event, that's called justification, and you can speak of it as a process, this process of ongoing sanctification, and then finally there's the glorification, which is the end of the process. So you're being saved by this. It says, if you hold fast to the word I preach to you. Notice that. If you hold fast to it. So this good news message, which encompasses many things, but he's about to focus on one feature of it. He says, if you hold fast to the word I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. So if you do not hold fast to what I preach to you already, if you do not hold fast to what you accepted in the beginning, then perhaps you believed in vain. So this is a very serious warning here, a very serious message he has in this chapter. "For I delivered to you," and this some translation says, "first of all," leads you to the impression to say, well, first of all, I want to say this. That's not his meaning here. I'm reading from the ESV, the English Standard Version, and it correctly translates it, "For I delivered to you of first importance." In other words, what I'm about to tell you is of first importance in the good news message that I originally proclaimed to you. There are many features, many aspects of the good news message, including the future kingdom, the second coming of Christ. All kinds of things are contained within it. But here's this, what he's about to describe here is of first importance. He says, "What I also received." He received it from Christ himself. "That Christ," here it is, "that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture." Where do you find that in Scripture? Well, he's referring, no doubt, to Isaiah 53. "And that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day." I think the emphasis here is not so much the third day as it is that he was raised. You also find that in Isaiah chapter 53. We won't go back there and look at it for sake of time. And again, in accordance with the Scriptures. So Paul could cite Scriptures for all these things that he was saying, as he elsewhere does. "And that he appeared to Cephas," that's Peter, "then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep." It's interesting terminology he uses there, isn't it? They've fallen asleep. It doesn't say, but now they're up in heaven. No, they're asleep. This is Paul's idea here. They were fallen asleep. And someday they're going to be awakened. So they're fallen asleep, he says. "Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles." His point here is that there is no question that he actually rose from the dead, because he left an abundance of testimony. He gave them all proof, absolute proof. They knew he was dead. They knew he was in the tomb. And now they see him. They touch him. They speak with him. They eat with him. Here he is. He's alive. So they know that, and you have this multitude of witnesses there to affirm it. So he did not leave them with any guesswork going on here. He rose from the dead, and he proved it to them. And he says, last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared also to me. You know the story of Paul, of how he was a persecutor of the church. Shaul was his name, Shaul of Tarsus, a Pharisee, persecuted the church zealously, and he did so in deception because he really thought he was stamping out an apostate movement. And so he was zealously persecuting the church, and then something happened. As one out of due season, he became an apostle because the risen Lord appeared to him as well. This is what he's referring to here on the road to Damascus. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle. Why? Because I persecuted the church of God. Now that has a profound effect on Paul's ministry. The fact that he can look back and he knows that he persecuted the people of God, that he put them in prison, probably saw to their death in some cases, but he was a persecutor of the church, and now then, the one that he tried to, whose memory he tried to stamp out, this false Messiah, a dead Messiah in his point, from his point of view, appears to him. And he says, "What shall I do, Lord?" Kind of changed his tune there a little bit, didn't it? So because I persecuted the church, I'm not worthy to be called an apostle. So that's his approach. Kind of a humble approach. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. In other words, I am an apostle, in spite of the fact that I have done what I have done. And his grace toward me was not in vain. In other words, his ministry has been successful. And the reason he has been driven to success, well, he says it himself here. I'll comment on this after I read it. It says, on the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, talking about the other apostles. Why would he do that? I think you can understand it. You put yourself in his sandals. You think back at what it must have been like. If you knew you persecuted the church of God, and now then Jesus Christ himself has appeared to you and made you an apostle, you're going to work overtime to try to kind of make up for what you've done in the past. Because you feel bad about it. You go into those churches, you go establish new churches, you also go visit those churches already established, and people kind of look at you like, ooh, don't know about you. You can imagine what that would feel like. And you can understand why they would feel that way. Is he here as a false brother? Is he really going to take us off to prison now? So he had to persuade them. He was zealous in his mission, not only to preach the gospel, not only to make new disciples, but also to persuade those disciples already made that he's one of them now. So he says, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was in me. This doesn't mean this in a Calvinistic sense. You know, the Calvinistic sense means, well, God just kind of takes over. It's not you at all, not your effort. The Holy Spirit takes over, and you're just kind of a puppet, and there you go. No, that's not what he means. No, what he means is because of that grace that was shown to him, that tremendous mercy that was shown to him. Here is the persecutor of the church, and the head of the church appears to him and makes him an apostle. That's mercy. That's grace. It's because of that he was a driven man now, driven to proclaim the gospel, driven to fulfill the mission that Christ had set before him. He says, whether then it was I or they, meaning the other apostles, so we preach and so you believed. It doesn't matter who preached the message, he says. Could have been Peter, could have been James or John, could have been me. The point is, you believed it. And it's important that you hold to what you believed when you heard it in the beginning. But now some of you are moving away from that. One point in particular. And here he goes with it. He says, verse 12, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Can you imagine that? I mean, the whole movement was built on the hope of the resurrection, beginning with the resurrection of Christ. And yet now then they had people in the Corinthian church saying there is no resurrection of the dead. Paul doesn't tell us what they believed instead of the resurrection of the dead, but I have a pretty good idea because I know what permeated Greek thought in that ancient world, as it does the world today, really. But it was the idea of an immortal soul. That's what probably they were believing. I think most commentators would agree with it, that they believed that there was an immortal soul. You see, that's easier to believe than it is that somebody would rise from the dead. It's easy to believe that old Uncle Jethro, laying in the grave now, that his soul is going up there, but it's kind of hard to imagine him getting up out of the grave, isn't it? Getting up from the dead, waking up. And coming, you hear a knock at the door, you know it's not going to be him. You don't see that kind of thing happening, do you? So they saw it in the first century. I wonder how they must have felt when they saw that. But nevertheless, that's something you just don't see. When you have loved ones that have died, you know, how you would love to see them, but you don't expect it, do you? And you, if you hear a knock at the door, you know it's not going to be them. So it's easier to believe in this immortal soul that invisibly leaves the body and goes to some better place, or worse place in some cases, than it is to believe in the resurrection of the dead. So no doubt, I would say, no doubt, that's what these people were believing instead of the resurrection of the dead. And we see that in the world today, don't we? We see it in churches today. I've heard ministers preach that. I thought, what do you do with the resurrection? It's like they just ignore that. Or they assume that that is the resurrection, when the soul leaves the body and goes to heaven. I guess it gets this new heavenly body and it goes on up there, and that's where it's going to be for eternity. So that kind of idea is still floating around out there. But this, no doubt, is what the problem was. Because it was just hard in the Greek mind, especially some Greek minds, in some Greek philosophical systems that were extant in the world in that day. A resurrection was just an outrageous idea. But here's what Paul goes on to reason with them. Notice what he says here. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. Okay, listen, follow the logic. If there is no resurrection, we're not talking about immortal soul stuff, not leaving the body at death. If there's no raising from the dead, no restoration from the state of death, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. And we can say the same thing today. If Christ is not risen, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been risen. And if he is not risen, let's come here to have a potluck, not to have preaching and teaching and to dwell on God's word, because we're wasting our time. So if our preaching is in vain, your faith is in vain, we are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ. In other words, the apostolic witness itself is a lie if Christ is not raised from the dead, if the dead do not rise. Whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. So you see his logic here, don't you? It's very logical, sound reasoning. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. He repeats it. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. And you are still in your sins. And notice this. This is something very interesting. We understand that the death of Christ is absolutely essential. Absolutely essential to our salvation. He died for us. Sometimes we may have difficulty in figuring out exactly how that works, but it doesn't matter. The fact is, he died for us. It's through his death that we have redemption. And yet, it's not his death only. You notice that? The resurrection is required. Because if he was not raised from the dead, then you're still in your sins. So his death by itself is not what is efficacious, is it? His death and his resurrection. And of course, we could add to that, and his ascension and his present session at the right hand of God the Father. All of that is essential to your salvation. And if all of that hasn't happened, or if one step along the way hasn't happened, then we don't have a Savior. Then those also who have fallen asleep, there's that description again, fallen asleep in Christ, have perished. Now what does the word perish mean? It doesn't mean that there's been a separation of soul from body and that things are just not what they should be. No, perish means it's over. Over for good. Forever. Permanently. It means there is no hope. No hope at all. Those who have fallen asleep in Christ, they're not in heaven. No, they're not going to be in a better world. They're not going. If the dead don't rise, then it's over for them. It's eternal unconsciousness. That's what he's saying here. Perished. Nothing remaining. If in Christ we have hope, or we have hoped, perhaps in the Greek is better, we have hoped in this life only. In other words, if we're all of our hope is placed in what is going on in this life, as important as this life is, but if that's our hope, if our final hope is in this life, then we're all of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He repeats that word, doesn't he? Fallen asleep. For as by a man, that would be Adam, came death, by man has also come the resurrection of the dead. Before we continue with that, I want to mention something in passing I think is a very important subject. And that is that, the many people I mentioned that there are evangelicals who believe in conditional immortality, many of them. There are other groups such as the Seventh-day Adventists that believe in conditional immortality. That is to say, they believe that the dead are in a state of unconsciousness until the resurrection, then they're awakened, they rise to a new life. And of course, you have all kinds of ideas come about from that. Many questions are raised, and that they have to do with, well, what if somebody is cremated, and you've got particles of that person all over the place? Well, God doesn't need those same particles to raise you. After all, if you look at your own life, what we know now about human organism or any kind of animal life and organisms in general is that your tissues are always replenishing. Sloughing off old tissues, old cells, and being replaced by new ones. And some people, because of that, some people who see human life strictly in physical terms alone, they think that really all you are is a physical organism, and that you are really a succession of identities, and you're not the same identity. You're not the same person you were 10 years ago, but you keep changing. You just think you're the same person because you have the memories of all these past persons that you're now in succession of. People actually believe that. And you know what? Then this is the point I'm coming to. If the human brain is strictly physical and there's no spiritual component at all, then I can kind of understand that. And this is the problem I would have with resurrection. I don't know if you remember the movie. You probably didn't see it because you're not into the classics like I am. But the movie The Sixth Day with Arnold Schwarzenegger. You remember he went to Repet and had a clone? Or he didn't know it, but they cloned him. You got two Arnolds. Well, that's that's more than one movie can handle, two Arnolds. But anyway, and then also Multiplicity. You remember that one? With Michael Keaton, where he was cloned. He had so much work to do, he couldn't get it all done. He said, I just wish I had another me. And so there was this cloner in town, somebody who'd learned how to do cloning. And so he went to him, and he woke up on the table, and there's an exact image of himself standing there. And he looked at the cloner and said, is that it? And the cloner said, no, you're it. You see the problem you get into there? If it's strictly physical, then if God raises this physical being and puts your memories into it, is that really you? Or is it a clone? There has to be some way of continuing the identity. The identity has to be continued for it to be actually your resurrection. Otherwise, it's just a clone. And, you know, if it's just all, if the brain is entirely, the human personality, human identity, and all that you are, humanly speaking, is strictly physical, no spiritual component, then to raise the dead would mean to clone you. You know, you can upload all that information that has all your memories, kind of like in Man of Steel. Remember Jor-El? That was not actually Jor-El. That was Jor-El's memories had been uploaded in a computer and then downloaded into a hologram. And people say, well, that's a ghost. No, that's a hologram. That's a computer. Jor-El's dead back on Krypton. It's, you know, blown up into pieces. But in any case, it would be like that. It'd be like a upload into a computer and then download. And what you have are your memories. Your memories. And then when this clone awakens, it says, oh, I'm back. No, you're brand new. You see the problem with that, don't you? You have to have some means of preserving the identity. And that's where, actually, in our tradition, it's a little different from many of the other traditions, because we do believe there is a spirit in man. It's not an immortal soul, but it's a spiritual component that preserves that unique identity. Therefore, when this resurrection body comes about, then that identity is infused into it, and it's really you that is raised from the dead and not a clone. So you can forget about Arnold's movies, and you can forget about Multiplicity and all that other stuff. You're not going to be cloned. You're going to be actually raised from the dead. And your identity will be your identity, your unique, one and only identity, and not a copy. So I just wanted to mention that in passing, because sometimes that comes up as a question, especially given modern psychology and study of the human mind, and the fact that there are many people out there who believe that all we are totally is just a physical brain. That's why many people in the human behavioral studies believe that there's no such thing as free will, because they don't believe there's really any such thing as a free human identity, because it's all the work of a brain. But anyway, wanted to mention that in passing. But continuing on, though, there he says, verse 21, for as by a man, meaning Adam, came death, by man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Now, some people look at this and say, well, you go back to the book of Genesis and you see that God told Adam and Eve, and in the day that you eat of this forbidden fruit, you shall die. Well, they ate of the forbidden fruit, didn't they? And they did not die that day, did they? So people say, well, this means spiritual death. Spiritual death. They died spiritually. I guess, in one sense, yeah, maybe so. But some people, especially Calvinists, Augustinians, take that to an extreme and make it mean something that it did not actually mean. Been interpreted in such a way that it's not scriptural. But no, he's not talking about they spiritually died that day. What the Hebrew means is, in the day you eat it, you shall die. It means, and dying you shall surely die. In other words, it means you will for sure, definitely die. Why? Because you're going to be driven out of the garden and you will not have access to the tree of life. Adam wasn't made immortal, as some people think. Oh, yeah, he was immortal in the beginning. God took away his immortality. No, he didn't. No, he took away his right to the tree of life. He would have died without it. Why have the tree of life in the first place if you're already immortal? No, you have to have the tree of life, the fruit from the tree of life, in order to maintain your life. But anyway, the point here is, that I'm leading to here, is that this is not talking about spiritual death, as you find many people claim today. This is talking about a death that can only be cured by a resurrection, an actual raising of the dead. That's what he means. So for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive by way of resurrection, but each in his own order. Now here's the order. Here's the order. Christ the first fruits. That's number one. Do you know the resurrection has already begun? Do you know the first resurrection has already begun? The eschatological resurrection that's associated with the kingdom of God, it's already begun. Christ the first fruit. He's the first. But it hasn't ended. Then at His coming, when? Not at your death. At His coming, those who belong to Christ. That's the order right there. Christ the first fruits, and then because of Him. This is His point. Because He rose from the dead, therefore we will also rise from the dead. But if He didn't rise from the dead, guess what? We have no hope. So He did, and we shall. Says those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end. Now this verse here is a little bit has some ambiguity about it. So let's wade through it here. It says, then comes the end when He delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. It sounds like he's saying that when He comes, the dead will be raised, and then that's it. That's the end. God the Father, He delivers the kingdom over to God the Father at that point, and then God becomes all in all. And that's it. Is that what He's saying? Now look a little more closely at it. It says, then comes the end when He delivers the kingdom. In other words, let me retranslate that. Then the end comes when He delivers the kingdom to God the Father. And when does that happen? After destroying every rule and every authority and power. You see, he has not finished doing that yet, destroying every rule and power and authority. He will do that when He comes. We call this the millennial reign. This is when He will progressively or systematically destroy all hostile powers from that point onward. And then after destroying every rule and authority and power, and it says, for He must reign, that includes in the millennium, until He has put all enemies under His feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And guess when that takes place? In the white throne judgment. So the last enemy is destroyed is death. So this is, some people use this to show that there's no premillennial coming of Christ, and that the millennium is not an actual millennium, but it's just a symbolic number representing the time between Christ's first coming and second coming. That's not what Paul is saying here. For God has put all things in subjection under His feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that He has accepted who put all things in subjection under Him. When all things are subjected to Him, then the Son Himself will also be subjected to Him who put all things in subjection under Him, that God may be in all in all. That's a long way of saying that once Christ has completed this job of systematically overcoming and destroying all hostile powers, and He delivers the kingdom up to the Father, then the Father Himself will be all in all. Then Christ will be in subjection under the Father. Right now, Christ is reigning. And throughout the millennium, Christ will reign. But ultimately, God the Father will make His home on this earth. Then we'll be in heaven, I guess you could say. Heaven comes to earth. So if you want to go to heaven, just stick around. Then he says, and this is an interesting one, and you wonder, what did they have Mormons back then? He says, otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? You mean that was going on in the early church? Well, not universally, no. But notice what he says. He's not endorsing this practice. He says, otherwise, if the dead don't rise, in other words, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of... This is vicarious baptism. I know there are different interpretations of this. Some people say it means something else. But no, I think the best understanding is that some people were practicing vicarious baptism. Their dead loved ones now that were not baptized are going to be baptized on their behalf so they can be saved. You know, this is a Mormon practice. And people say, well, was that going on back then? Well, in this case, it was. But Paul is not endorsing this. Let's read a little further. It says, if the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Now, let me ask you the question. Who do you think this was being baptized on behalf of the dead or practicing vicarious baptism? Who do you think was doing that? Paul doesn't tell us, but I have a strong suspicion. I think I know who it was. I think it was the very same people who were saying that the dead don't rise. The very same people who are saying there is no resurrection were baptizing people on behalf of the dead. He says, what are they doing? What is baptism? Prefigure, after all. Go down. Think about it. Go down into the water. You're underwater. And then you come up out of the water. Death, burial, resurrection. Says, what are they doing if they're practicing vicarious baptism if they don't believe their dead loved ones are going to be raised? It makes no sense. I think that's what Paul is getting at here. He's not endorsing the practice. He's just saying, I believe, that those who are teaching there's no resurrection are, in fact, practicing a vicarious baptism which pictures the resurrection, which makes no sense whatsoever. And then he asks the question, why are we in danger every hour? Why do we put ourselves through this if there's no resurrection? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? Probably talking about human beings who were beast-like in their character. He said, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And that's what I meant earlier when I say, if the dead are not raised, let's have a potluck and stop the preaching service. But do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. That's a quotation probably from Menander's comedy entitled Thess. That's what some scholars think. But wake up from your drunken stupor. Now, they're not actually drunk. What he's saying is, come to your senses. Come to your senses. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. In other words, abandon this error that you're holding to, which actually ultimately denies the faith. Abandon it. For some have no knowledge of God. In other words, these people were taking pride in their knowledge. They're taking pride in their knowledge. You see that's happening repeatedly. Knowledge is emphasized in some of Paul's epistles, and that's because the people he was countering actually were taking pride in their spiritual knowledge. And so apparently this was the case here. These people were taking pride in their knowledge, but Paul is saying, you're ignorant of the things of God. So wake up, sober up, and realize what you're doing. I say this to your shame, he says. And then he goes on with some questions. Says, but someone will ask. I don't. Maybe someone had actually asked this, or maybe he just anticipates this as a question, because he knows this crowd. Someone will ask, "How are the dead raised?" You know, that question has come to my mind. I think most of us have had that question. Says, "With what kind of body do they come?" You foolish person! You see, I can see how this probably came out of Greek philosophical thinking. Remember what happened when Paul was at the Areopagus, when he's speaking to those philosophers, and when he started talking about the resurrection, some of them right away said, they walked away. Now, forget that. That's stupid. That's dumb. Who could believe in that? Those people believed in an immortal soul. So I can understand how someone would ask these questions if he has this kind of philosophy in his background. So how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person. That's a good answer. You foolish person. Why are you worried about that? Is it not good enough to know that God will raise you up and has promised to do so, and you have the fact that He raised Jesus to prove it? You foolish person. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some grain. But God gives it a body as He has chosen. That's the point right there. Leave that up to God. He can deal with that. And to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another kind for animals, another for birds, another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one kind and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. For stars differ from star in glory. In other words, some shine more brightly than the others. For it is with the resurrection, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. In other words, this physical, mortal human body that is sown. It's perishable. It does perish. What is raised is imperishable. In other words, it doesn't die. It doesn't die. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. Very different. He's contrasting these two types of existence. You exist in this mortal body, but then at the resurrection, you'll exist in a glorified body, which is very different. Even though there may be, at least in the case of Christ, there was a one-to-one connection between the body that went into the tomb and the body that came out. Nevertheless, here he's explaining that there's a difference because one is mortal, the other is not. If there is a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. A spiritual body does not mean some kind of internal spiritual body. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the resurrection body. The natural body, that's the one that dies. It's mortal. The spiritual body, that's the one that's immortal. That's the one you get at the resurrection. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, meaning Christ, became a life-giving spirit. Now, some people, I think the commentary in this particular translation, it's a study Bible, had something kind of interesting here. I partly agree with it, but mostly don't. I'll just read it to you. It says, the words life-giving spirit are most probably a reference to the Holy Spirit. I'd say definitely so. But here I think is where he misses the point. It says, Jesus and the Holy Spirit are not the same person. Well, wait a minute. I'm trying to have it both ways here. So this is the reference to the Holy Spirit, and yet it's clearly talking about Jesus. The Holy Spirit is a different person, he says. It says, Jesus and the Holy Spirit are not the same person, but he and the Spirit are identified in terms of their presence and activity in the church. Well, no, actually, in this case, he says that the second man, Adam, this is Jesus Christ himself, became a life-giving spirit. That's what he became. He became that. So this comment here is trying to confuse identity with, you know, what this simply means is, yes, he became a life-giving spirit. That means that the Christ who rose from the dead and ascended to the right hand of God the Father is with us spiritually. He's with us spiritually, with God the Father. That's what he says in John 14 through 17. He says he is with us in spirit. That is the Holy Spirit, is it not? Or one definition of the Holy Spirit, Christ with us in spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. In other words, the natural comes first. This is the physical body, the mortal body that is perishable. Then the spiritual, that's the supernatural. It can be rendered, this word can be rendered supernatural, which means it is not subject to death. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. He's not talking about the incarnation. He's talking about the second coming, when this mortal will put on immortality. The second man, Adam, he is from heaven. In other words, he's the immortal Adam, made immortal. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so are also those who are of heaven. Not in heaven, but of heaven. In other words, their source of life is the same as that of the second Adam, the last Adam. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we're all human, we're all subject to death, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. In other words, we will become immortal. So this is a kind of a long-winded answer to the question, isn't it? You know, the question is, what kind of body they come? He goes kind of just wades through it all there to give them something that hopefully they'll be able to chew on and be satisfied. And he says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. When he says flesh and blood, he's talking about mortal humanity. Cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable, another way of saying the same thing, the perishable inherit the imperishable. In other words, to inherit the kingdom of God, which is permanent, you have to be permanent. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. There it is. Again, sleep. Death is described as a sleep. But we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. When? At the last trump. Not at the moment of death, but at the last trump. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised. When? How? imperishable. That's the spiritual body or supernatural body he's talking about. In other words, it is not going to be any longer a body subject to death, but you, the unique identity that is you, will now have a body that is imperishable. But a body nevertheless. And we shall be changed. Those of us who are alive at that time will be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. How is the power of sin the law? Does that mean, the law has been abolished now. Is that what we're talking about here? No, it's the law that defines sin, isn't it? So that if you didn't have a law, you wouldn't have sin. So in that sense, the power of sin is the law. The law, back to this, it tells you that you're a sinner. It condemns you as a sinner. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, or it could be rendered brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So there you have that chapter, but this is something very important here I wanted to mention, and we've got to verse 54 and 55, and that is how death is swallowed up in victory. Death, where is your sting? Grave, where is your... Or death, where is your victory? And death, or Hades, where is your sting? The fact is, well, we've already said it, actually, that this mortal has to put on immortality before we can see the kingdom of God. If you're going to be in that eternal, I'm talking about the kingdom in its final state. To inherit the kingdom, to live with Christ in this eternal state, to live with God the Father when he ultimately assumes command of the entire reign, then this mortal must put on immortality. This perishable must put on the imperishable. And this means that there has to be, beyond question, beyond doubt, there has to be a resurrection of the dead. If the dead do not rise, then we do not have any hope. Don't expect to go to heaven when you die. Don't expect immortality in any other form. The Bible teaches very plainly, very clearly, that the hope of the saints, the hope for immortality, rests on the resurrection. First, the resurrection of Christ, and because of His resurrection, the resurrection of those who are in Christ. That is our hope. That's what we're looking forward to when Christ returns, so we can join Him in that assembly of immortal beings who will never have to die again, who will never have to face the things we face in this life, the death that we sometimes have to face when our loved ones die, never have to face those things again, but will put on immortality and live eternally in His everlasting kingdom.